All right, everybody. Dr. Andy Woods here. It's a privilege to present yet again at the Duluth Bible Church Fall Conference, the pastor's section of the conference, and the title that's been assigned to me is Dispensational Differences in Eschatology. And let me just pull up very quickly, if I could, the title that I'm going to be sharing with you so you'll understand why I've jammed so much into this presentation. The title of this session is The Differences Greatly Impact Eschatology and Your View of the Rapture, the Resurrections, the Future Judgments, the Tribulation, and the Eternal State. And so, essentially what we're looking at is how a dispensational hermeneutic or method of interpretation impacts your eschatology, showing these clear distinctions and differences in these five areas. You'll notice here that we have a slide entitled Dispensational Differences in Eschatology. This is our outline that we're going to follow as we move through this material very, very rapidly. One of the things I'd like to point out at the onset, and I'm sure many of the other speakers and presenters at this conference have already pointed out, is when Charles Ryrie formulated his sine qua non of dispensationalism, which is a Latin expression meaning without which there is not. In other words, these are the core basics you have to embrace to be a dispensationalist. The first aspect of his sine qua non was the literal, grammatical, historical, contextual method of interpretation. And it's not just the literal method of interpretation, but it's the word consistently applied. So Ryrie argued that to be a dispensationalist, you have to be able to take the hermeneutic of the Reformation, the hermeneutic that the Protestant reformers used to rescue the church in the area of the five solas, and you have to embrace that hermeneutic in the whole Bible. And particularly if you do that in the area of eschatology, what the Bible reveals about the end, then these distinctions that we're going to cover should become self-evident and they should become obvious. So this is not our own personal theology that we've read into the biblical text. These are things that we see in the biblical text because of the application of the literal, grammatical, historical, contextual method of interpretation to the entire Bible, including what the Bible reveals about eschatology, the study of the end. So with that being said, we're going to be looking at, in this session, at the dispensational distinctives concerning the rapture, the resurrections, the judgment, or future judgments, plural, the tribulation, and the eternal kingdom. So with all of that being said, let's just jump right in here to the first topic, which is the rapture. What does a consistent literal, grammatical, historical, contextual method of interpretation reveal concerning the rapture? You'll notice this slide here, what is the rapture? 10 quick things the Bible, when literally construed, reveals to us about the rapture. Number one, the rapture is a very important doctrine. Number two, the rapture is something that is distinct from the second advent. Hold on to that one. We'll return to it in just a minute. The rapture involves the catching away of all living believers. The rapture is a reunion. In other words, it's when those that are dead in Christ, deceased church-age believers who are now in the presence of the Lord, are reunited with those of us living on the earth at the time the rapture occurs. Let's assume that this is going to occur in our lifetime. I can't promise that, but I certainly hope for it. It's when those two groups are reunited. And you'll notice in this chart that all of these are self-evident by taking a good hard look at 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, and 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 58. If you just study those two sections of Scripture, you'll see all of these truths concerning the rapture. The rapture is the resurrection. It's the time in history when the church age believer receives their resurrected body. The rapture will exempt an entire generation of Christians living on the earth at the time from death. The rapture will take place instantaneously. It's a mystery. In other words, it's a truth that is unfolded specifically to the age of the church. It's imminent. It can occur at any moment. And contrary to what everybody says, you know, the rapture is some kind of new doctrine. When you study it out in the writings of the Apostle Paul and even in some very early church father writings like Pseudo-Ephraim of the 4th to the 6th century, you'll see that the rapture is actually something that was taught, and it was sort of obscured because of the rise of Kingdom Now theology and Augustinianism throughout the Middle Ages. But the rapture is basically a truth that's traditional, that's been obscured, that's now been recovered, thanks to the dispensational movement and their insistence on a literal, grammatical, historical method of interpretation. The rapture, continuing on with these slides, is something very different than the second advent. You'll notice this distinction here, how the rapture is distinct from the second advent. In the rapture, Christ comes in the air. In the second advent, Jesus comes to the earth. In the rapture, Jesus comes for his saints. In the second advent, he comes with his saints. The rapture is a blessing. It's designed to rescue an entire generation of church-age believers from the wrath of God. But the second advent will be essentially a bloodbath. The blood will flow as high as the horse's bridles for 200 miles, the Bible says. The rapture is something that affects only believers, but the second advent is something that affects believers and unbelievers alike. And again, you'll notice in all of these concepts, in parenthesis are the scripture verses where you can find these ideas. Continuing on with this idea that the rapture is distinct from the second advent, the rapture will be invisible in the sense that it will only affect those that are members of the body of Christ, but the second advent will be visible to the whole world. The rapture is announced by an archangel, but the second advent will involve myriads of angels. The rapture will be a resurrection, but the second advent, there is no resurrection mentioned immediately when the second advent takes place. The rapture is a rescue operation for the church. The second advent, by contrast, is a rescue operation for the nation of Israel. Why do we believe these distinctions? Because it's impossible to take these verses, when interpreted literally, and harmonize them. Therefore, we see in the second coming of Christ two phases, A, the rapture, and B, the second advent of Christ. Now, you'll notice this particular chart here. It says rapture views. And as you probably know, there's a big debate probably for the last 200 years concerning when the rapture takes place relative to the tribulation period. We believe that the correct view is on top there, pre-tribulationalism. The rapture will take place before the tribulation begins. Others say no, the rapture will take place in the middle of the tribulation, mid-tribulationalism. Others say no, the rapture will take place at the end of the tribulation, post-tribulationalism. Others say no, the rapture will take place roughly 75% into the tribulation, these folks are called pre-wrath rapturists. Why do we believe in the pre-tribulational rapture? Let me give you seven fast arguments. Number one, the tribulation purpose concerns Israel and not the church. So why would the church be in that time period? Number two, there is no biblical reference to the church on the earth in any tribulation passage. Not the least of which is Revelation 6 through 19. You know, I would challenge anyone to find the church on the earth during that time period. Number three, the church very clearly in the New Testament epistles, 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10, 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 9 is promised an exemption from divine wrath, and the entire tribulation period represents divine wrath. So how could the church be present during that time period? Number four, the rapture is imminent. The way it's set up in the New Testament is it could occur at any moment. There is no prophetic sign that must transpire first before the rapture can occur. Now, all of the other positions on timing that were on the screen earlier, all of those put some kind of sign into existence that has to happen first. The mid-tribulationalist believes that the first 42 months of the tribulation period must manifest first before the rapture can occur. That denies imminence. The pre-tribulational position is the only position that holds to imminence. Number five, the rapture is a comfort. Paul says, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 18, comfort one another with these words. Any scenario that puts the church into the wrath of God is not a comfort. So we're really the only view that handles well imminency and comfort. Number six, the Antichrist, whose treaty with unbelieving Israel launches the tribulation. According to 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 6 and 7, that Antichrist cannot even come on the scene until the restrainer is removed. To make a long story short, the restrainer is the work of the Holy Spirit through the church. And so as long as the church is present on the earth, the Antichrist, whose presence is necessary to start the tribulation, can't even come upon the scene yet. And then finally, number seven, I think symbolic parallels argue for the pre-tribulational rapture. Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be. As it was in the days of Lot, so shall it be. And study out the days of Lot, Sodom and Gomorrah, and the days of Noah, the global flood. And what you find is God gets his people out of harm's way first before the flood or the fiery destruction on Sodom and Gomorrah transpired. That's true in the case of Noah, Enoch, and Lot. All taken out of harm's way first before judgment hit. And I think that's a nice symbolic parallel with the church being removed before God's wrath comes. Now, I don't think any single argument of these seven seals the deal, but when you consider them cumulatively, a powerful case emerges for the pre-tribulational rapture. Let's move on here to our second topic, which is the resurrections. What is a resurrection? A resurrection is the opposite of death. When a person dies, the material and the immaterial part of them separate. You'll see that happening with Jesus in Matthew 27, verses 50 and 51, when he died. And you'll also see that happening with Stephen in Acts 7, verse 59. And so at a resurrection, the two come back together. There's a reunion. Except when the two come back together, the immaterial is placed into the body. That's what we call a resurrected body, a body that's uncontaminated by the original effects of sin. So it's still you and it's still me. It's just in a body that with the effects of sin drawn out of it. And so a lot of people teach, well, at the end, you know, there's just one general resurrection. And we do not believe a dispensational hermeneutic or method of interpretation will allow that. When you look at Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, 6 centuries before the time of Christ, Daniel was very clear that in the end of days, there will be 2 great resurrections. It says there in Daniel 12, verse 2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Daniel was very clear that there would be 2 great resurrections, the resurrection unto life for the believer, the resurrection unto damnation for the unbeliever. By the way, you'll see these 2 great resurrections also mentioned in the New Testament. You'll find them in John 5, verses 28 and 29, and the book of Acts, chapter 24, verse 15. Now, if we advance the slides, what you see here is God's resurrection program. And what we discover here from this slide, this graphic, is that yes, there are 2 resurrections in the end, just like Daniel said. But what's a little bit tricky is the resurrection unto life for the believer will happen in 3 phases. Number one, there will be Christ's resurrection, sometimes called the first fruits. Then there will be the general harvest. That would be the resurrection of church-age believers at the point of the rapture. And then following that will be the gleanings. This will be at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, where Old Testament saints, Daniel 12, verse 2, and tribulation martyrs, Revelation 20, verses 4 and 5, both of those groups, not part of the body of Christ, but God's people nonetheless, they will be resurrected at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, and then 1,000 years will pass. And then you'll have the resurrection of all unbelievers as their souls, in essence, are emptied out of Hades, and they too are placed in resurrected bodies. And that's in preparation for the Bema Seat Judgment. Excuse me, not the Bema Seat Judgment, the Great White Throne Judgment. And as their names are not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they are transferred from Hades into the Lake of Fire throughout all eternity. So you'll notice that there are all kinds of phases to God's resurrection program based on what I've just explained. And this, again, is the product of applying a literal method of interpretation to the field of eschatology. So notice, if you will, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 23. This is Christ's resurrection, called the first fruits. It says in verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Down in verse 23, it says Christ, the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. So you'll notice that this is analogized to Israel's harvest cycle. The first fruits, was a happy time in Israel's harvest season, because when that came in, that crop came in, it virtually guaranteed that the other crops would come in, the other crops being the general harvest. And then you'll remember from the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, verses 9 and 10, that the Israelis, the Jews, were told specifically not to harvest everything from the general harvest, but to leave some behind for the poor. You might remember that Ruth met Boaz in the book of Ruth at that third harvest called the gleanings. And so these different phases are being analogized to Israel's harvest cycle. So Christ is the first fruits, and then after that would come the general harvest, which is the rapture. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 and 51, Paul says, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. We will be changed. This is the general harvest. This is when all church age believers receive their resurrected bodies. Well, what about the Old Testament saints and tribulation martyrs? In other words, what about God's people before the church age started? And what about God's people after the rapture, after the church age has ended? Well, they're part of the gleanings, and they're resurrected at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. And you'll see a description of this in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. John writes, "Then I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus, and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand, they came to life." That's the gleanings. "And reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So you'll notice that the resurrection unto life for the believer has these three phases in it. And then you'll notice, advancing the slides here, Revelation 20, verse 5. It says, "The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him 1,000 years. After this resurrection for Old Testament saints and tribulation martyrs at the beginning of the millennial kingdom comes 1,000-year time period. That's the millennial age. So the resurrection unto life for the believer is now passed through its three phases. And now God apparently summons from Hades, which I would understand as a place of conscious torment. That seems to be the clear implication in Luke 16, verses 19 through 31. All of those souls in that terrible place are now emptied out of Hades. They too are put in resurrected bodies at the end of the millennial kingdom. And as their name is not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they are judged by the books. You'll see all of this in Revelation 20, verse 12. "The books I would take as a record of their works." So if their name is not written in the book, they're judged by the books. I would understand that as sins to determine the degree of torment that they will experience throughout all eternity. So if you're not in the book because you've never trusted Christ as your personal Savior throughout your life, then you're judged by the books at this final, terrible, great resurrection at the end of the millennium, just before the great white throne judgment called the judgment of the resurrection of all unbelievers. So, boy, that's a pretty good basis for us to get the gospel to as many people as possible, because if they die without Christ, this is their future. So the best I can do, this is a dispensational understanding of God's entire resurrection program, and this is simply the product of the literal, grammatical, historical, contextual method of interpretation, the Reformation hermeneutic, in other words, simply applied to eschatology. With all of that being said, let's get to our third major topic that's been assigned to me: the distinctions in terms of the future judgments. Very, very sadly, what's happening today in modern day evangelicalism is not only do people just believe in one big resurrection at the end, but they also believe in one giant judgment at the end. And they don't see distinctions in the future judgments any more than they see distinctions in the resurrection program of God. Notice this quote from Robert Congdon, who essentially wrote a book. You can see the title of it there at the top of the screen, but he essentially wrote a book critiquing what today is the neo-Calvinist movement. And he makes this very interesting observation. He says, quote, most new Calvinists do not believe that Christ will return and reign on the earth for 1,000 years, nor do they understand that those of the church age will return to rule with him following a review time before his judgment seat or bema seat, when our roles and responsibilities will be determined. He says most Calvinists believe the great white throne judgment is for everyone of all ages, and it will determine whether one is truly saved or not. That's why a lot of the neo-Calvinists are moving to language called final justification. They don't really believe in the assurance of salvation. They don't believe that the lost sinner can be justified at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. You see this in the writings of John Piper. You'll see it academically in the writings of a scholar whose last name is Schreiner. I believe his first name is Thomas Schreiner, fairly well-known scholar. And they basically look at all of this as God is sort of weighing us as his people to determine if the good deeds, our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds. And only if our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds are we truly one of the elect. And only then will we enter heaven in a justified sense. This is a doctrine called final justification. And part of the confusion of this is these people actually believe that the Christian is going to somehow show up at the great white throne judgment. And part of the problem, as Congdon rightly points out, is a faulty eschatology, where they don't understand that there are, in fact, different judgments in the outworking of God's purposes based on the application of a literal, grammatical, historical, contextual method of interpretation to eschatology. So with that confusion out there, let me give to you what I think is the right understanding of the future judgments from the perspective of a dispensational method of interpretation. I'm hoping you can see this slide here. It's called Scripture's Four Judgments. There are four judgments yet future in Scripture, and they are not to be confused. The first one is called the sheep and goat judgment. It's described in Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. It will take place on the earth in the city of Jerusalem, and that judgment is only for Gentile tribulation survivors. So this has nothing to do with the church. It will take place after the tribulation. The purpose is to determine which of these survivors are sheep and which ones are goats. The sheep are saved. They enter the millennial kingdom. The goats at that time are unbelievers, and they're cast off the earth into Hades. And the determination is made at that particular judgment, sheep or goats, by Jesus himself, based on how they treated Christ's brethren, who I think is the Jewish people and the Jewish nation. In the Bible, you'll see brethren used that way of national Jews around Romans 9, verse 2, how they treated the Jews during the tribulation period. So it's a unique time. People are saved by grace alone through faith alone, but they're going to demonstrate their faith in the tribulation based on how they treated Christ's brethren. There's a parallel judgment that will take place at that time called the judgment of the Jews. It's described in Ezekiel 20, verses 33 through 34. It will take place on the earth, but in the wilderness. Now, while the sheep and the goat judgment is for the Gentile survivors of the tribulation period, this one is for the Jewish tribulation survivors. It will take place after the tribulation. The purpose will be to determine if these Jews are saved or not. The saved ones will enter the millennial kingdom in mortal bodies, and they'll begin to repopulate the earth. along with the Gentile saved, who will enter the kingdom in mortal bodies and begin to repopulate the earth. And the determination is made, saved or unsaved, based on whether they pass under the shepherd's rod. As they pass under the shepherd's rod, they're determined to be saved, and they enter the millennial kingdom at that point. Unbelieving Jews are cast off the earth into Hades. So those are two parallel judgments that will transpire contextually at the end of the tribulation period. Kind of working our way to the right there, then there's the judgment for the church. And it's not to be confused with the sheep and goat judgment and the judgment in the wilderness. It's an entirely different judgment. It's called the Bema Seat judgment. It's described in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15. It takes place in heaven. Notice these other ones take place on the earth. This takes place in heaven, I think, immediately following the rapture. And unlike those other judgments, this is not a judgment to determine salvation. The church age believer's salvation is secure the moment they exercised personal faith in Christ. Well, then what's this judgment for? It's to determine rewards. As not us, but our works, our post-Christian works, are taken through a fire to ascertain their quality. And those that are of a high quality, in other words, things that we allowed the Lord to reproduce through us during our brief sojourn on earth, will survive the fire. And whatever is left after the fire finishes its refining work is apparently some kind of reward that we will receive above and beyond salvation itself. So notice how different that is than the judgments that we've described already. And then moving to the far right-hand side of the screen is a terrible judgment that we've referenced already called the Great White Throne Judgment. It's described in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. Seems to take place on the earth. Perhaps before or after, there's some debate on this, when the earth as we know it is dissolved by fire. But right around that time period, this Great White Throne Judgment will happen. It takes place after the 1,000 years. And its purpose, I believe, largely is to show people that, look, your name is not in the book of life. You never trusted Christ. So you're judged by the books. You'll see all of this described in Revelation 20 around verse 12. You're not in the book, so you're judged by the books. You're not saved, so we know where you're going. You're going into the lake of fire. The books, plural, are open to determine the degree of punishment that someone will receive throughout all eternity in a resurrected body forever and ever in the lake of fire. And that judgment should in no way, shape, or form be confused with the Bema Seat judgment. And unfortunately, according to Congdon, the neo-Calvinist movement is mixing all of these together. And those judgments shouldn't be confused with the sheep and goat judgment and the judgment of the Jews in the wilderness. Why? Because a consistent application of the literal, grammatical, historical, contextual method of interpretation gives us different details about these judgments. With all of that being said, let's move on to our fourth area here, and this has to do with the tribulation period. Advancing the slides, there's a slide here that talks about how pre-tribulationalism is not escapism. A lot of people think that we're teaching some sort of, you know, easy life, your best life now, so to speak. Somehow if we're pre-tribulationalists, we believe that the Christian life is a life devoid of problems. In fact, people that think we teach that don't even understand what it is we're teaching. You know, they're critiquing something that they don't understand. one of the basic rules of scholarship is you, when you're critiquing your opponent's position, you better fairly represent your what your opponent is saying, or else you're guilty of the straw man fallacy. So one of the straw men fallacies erected against the pre-tribulational position is, oh, this is an American type doctrine because what you're teaching is a life that's free of problems. And we're not teaching that at all, as you can see from this chart. There are many, many problems and trials that we go through this side of the rapture. We go through ordinary trials because Jesus said in John 16, verse 33, in the world you'll have tribulations. We experience man's wrath today because 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, Paul promised that all who seek to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We experience Satan's wrath. Ephesians 6, verses 11 and 12. That's why we're instructed to put on the full armor of God, because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of this dark world. And we experience the world's wrath. Jesus in John 15, 18 and 19 was very clear when he said, "Do not marvel if the world hates you. Long before the world hated you, it hated me. If you were of the world, the world would love you as its own, but I have taken you out of the world, and that's why the world hates you." So these are problems and issues that we all experience today. But using our dispensational hermeneutic, these things are quite separate and quite independent of God's wrath that's directly coming upon the earth, very similar to the floodwaters that finally came upon the earth in Noah's day. Very similar to the fire and brimstone that rained down from heaven upon Sodom and Gomorrah. God's direct wrath on planet earth coming in the tribulation period is different than man's wrath, Satan's wrath, and the world's wrath. And that's the aspect of wrath, divine wrath, that we're spared from. So people, when they make this argument that, oh, Christians have never been exempted from life's problems, let's go ahead and stick them into the tribulation period, they're not following a dispensational hermeneutic whereby you can distinguish, as I'm doing here, these different forms of wrath. Not all wrath, apparently, is divine wrath. What we are exempted from is divine wrath. And when you look at the book of Daniel, chapter 9, verse 27, it gives you the framework through which this divine wrath will be poured out. It says there, he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. You'll notice that Daniel 9:27, using a literal method of interpretation, gives us the length of this wrath, 7 years. It tells us when it's going to start, a covenant between the Antichrist and unbelieving Israel. It tells us when it's going to end, with the personal return of Jesus, not in the rapture, but in the second advent. And it tells us exactly what's going to happen at the midpoint, the desecration of the temple. And so one of the things to understand is the 7-year tribulation period that's coming upon the earth is part of God's unfinished work with the nation of Israel. You'll notice the slide here where the church is a parenthetical insert. In between the first 69 weeks of Daniel's prophecy and the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy. Another way of saying it is the church is an intercalation, as Lewis Berry Chafer called it, a parenthetical insert between the first 483 years of Daniel's prophecy and the final 7 years of that prophecy. Now, who does that whole 483 plus 7, 490-year period involve? You'll notice here, Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, that it involves the nation of Israel, not the church. The church wasn't present for the first 483 years of the prophecy, so why would the church be present on the earth during the final 7 years of the identical prophecy? Daniel 9, verse 24, as Gabriel gave this vision to Daniel, Gabriel said, 70 sevens have been decreed for your people and your holy city. And it goes on to describe that time period. Who was Daniel's people and Daniel's city? The nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. And that's why when you get into this time period, you see this slide here. It says God works through Israel. As John is describing the final 7 years of this clock, the whole time period looks very Jewish. God is evangelizing the world during this time period, not through the church, but through the 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each tribe. This is why God is confronting the world of its evil during this time period, not through the church, but through two Jewish witnesses who, in my estimation, Revelation 11, look an awful lot like Moses and Elijah. And this is why Satan, Revelation 12, is pursuing during this time period, not the church, but the woman clothed with the sun and the moon and the 12 stars. And when you factor in Joseph's dream, Genesis 37, 9 and 10, that's a dead ringer for the nation of Israel. I mean, why does that time period, the final 7 years of Daniel's 490-year clock, why does it look so Jewish? It goes back to Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, that the time period, the whole 490 years, concerns Daniel's people and Daniel's city. This becomes one of the major reasons why the church is obviously not on the earth when these events transpire. But this is a description of what the Bible reveals concerning the divine wrath that is coming upon the earth. And it's during this particular time period, you'll notice this chart, I think this comes from a book called Charting the End Times, when the horrific judgments as described in the book of Revelation are going to be poured out. 21 judgments total. 7 seal judgments, 7 trumpet judgments, 7 bowl judgments. And keep in mind that it's Jesus himself causing these things as he's opening a 7-sealed scroll from heaven, Revelation chapter 5, which represents the title deed to the earth. As that scroll is being opened, Jesus is actually bringing these judgments to the earth. And the seal judgments will trigger the trumpet judgments, the 7th seal triggering the trumpets, the 7th trumpet triggering the bowls. And this is a very, very severe time period. This is where God's wrath, the wrath of the Lamb, is actually being manifested on planet Earth. And it is a totally unique time period. You can't confuse it with today. You cannot confuse it with the church age. As severe as life is for many Christians today around the world, this is something different. In fact, do you realize that by the time you get outside of Revelation chapter 6, 25% of the world's population is eradicated? I realize that the current pandemic is bad, but the deaths due to the current pandemic are what, less than 1%? This is talking about 25% of the world's population eradicated. And then by the time you get to Revelation chapter 9, the remaining third of the world's population is wiped out, which would take the world's population down to one half. Half of the world's population is destroyed by the time you get outside of Revelation chapter 9. It's like holding up your hand with four fingers and you put down one finger. That's Revelation 6. And then you put down another finger and that's Revelation chapter 9, leaving just two of four fingers. In other words, 50% of the world's population is destroyed by the time you get outside of Revelation chapter 9. And so quite obviously, this is a bracketed, unique time period, the likes of which the world has never seen. Jesus is causing it by opening this seven-sealed scroll, Revelation chapter 5. And in no way, shape, or form can you compare that to the ordinary trials of life today. I mean, this is not the wrath of man. This is not the wrath of the world. This is not the wrath of Satan. God could be using all of those things in the tribulation, but it's very clearly the wrath of God. And that's what we are exempted from as God's people, this unique time period. Of this time period, the book of Jeremiah, chapter 30, verse 7 says, "There is none like it." Of this time period, the book of Daniel, chapter 12 and verse 1 says, "A time of distress such has never occurred since there was a nation until that time." Of this time period, Jesus himself said in Matthew 24, 21 and 22, "There will be a great tribulation such has not occurred since the beginning of the world till now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect," I would take the elect there as Israel, "those days will be cut short." In other words, if this time period went beyond the 21 judgments depicted in the book of Revelation, you would not have half of the world's population wiped out. There would be no survivors. But God has to fulfill his covenant through his elect nation, the nation of Israel. And so he doesn't allow this time period to be extended so that there can be believing Jews on the earth at the end of the millennium to enter the millennial kingdom in mortal, non-resurrected bodies so that the world's population or so that the world can be repopulated. Zechariah chapter 13, verses 8 and 9 says of the Jewish people during this time period that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but a third will be left. In other words, this time period is going to be so severe that it's actually not just going to wipe out half of the world's population, it's going to wipe out two-thirds of the Jewish nation, leaving a third, a remnant, to come to faith. So this is, we're not dealing here with ordinary trials, ordinary problems. We're talking about a very unique time in human history that is coming, a time period that the church, praise God, is promised an exemption from. And why do I see this distinction between that time period and today? Why do I see this dispensational difference? Once again, it has to do with the consistent application of a normal, literal, grammatical, historical, contextual method of interpretation to the entire Bible, including the field of Bible prophecy or eschatology. Let me cover one more distinction that would take us to number five, the eternal kingdom. You'll notice our chart here entitled Prophecy Panorama. It has the church age there in parenthesis, which is sort of that intercalation or interruption between the first 483 years of Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks, Daniel 9, 24 through 27, and the final 7 years yet to come. we are an interruption of that time period, which will end with the rapture or the translation of the church. And then will come the tribulation period for 7 years, the second advent of Jesus, and then that will usher in his kingdom. So you'll notice here that the kingdom only comes subsequent to the second advent of Jesus Christ. What all of this means is that the church today, in its parenthetical form, is not the kingdom of God on the earth, contrary to what many, many people are teaching today. Contrary to what Augustine taught going all the way back in the 4th century, that the church is the representation of God's kingdom on the earth. No, it is not. A literal method of interpretation will not allow that. You'll notice this list here. The church is not the kingdom. Let me give you some reasons why we can't confuse the church with the kingdom of God. Number one, the church is never called, or rather, Jesus is never called the king of the church. He's called the head of the church, the groom, but never the king. Jesus Christ's relationship to his church is never depicted through kingdom metaphors. You'll see the head-body metaphor. You'll see the branches-vine metaphor. I think Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer in his systematic theology goes through about 7 metaphors, but the king-subject metaphor of Christ to the church is never used. Number three, the church, very sadly, is a time of prolonged carnality. There is the reality of the carnal Christian, which you see described in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 3. That kind of thing isn't going to happen in the kingdom, where Jesus will be ruling with a rod of iron. The gospel that's being preached today is not the gospel of the kingdom. We don't go around telling people, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That is the offer that is made when the kingdom is imminent, both first advent and second advent. But today we teach no such understanding of the gospel. When the Philippian jailer asked, "What must I do to be saved?" the answer that Paul and Silas gave in Acts 16, verses 30 and 31 is, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved." Number five, the kingdom's arrival when it comes is going to be instantaneous. It's that stone cut without human hands that strikes the feet of the statue, Daniel 2, and then grows till it fills the whole earth. That's not what's happening in the church today, where the church is being gradually constructed over a 2,000-year time period. Number six, the church is called the heir of the kingdom. James 2, verse 5. Why call us an heir of the kingdom if we're reigning in the kingdom now? Let's continue very quickly with this list why the church is not the kingdom. Number seven, the church is suffering today. She's not ruling over the earth the way the kingdom is portrayed for God's people. Number eight, Satan is active in the church today. Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, lest you give Satan a foothold. Satan is in the church, very sadly, but in the kingdom age, he will be bound in a place called the abyss for 1,000 years. Number nine, the New Testament references to the kingdom are primarily future. The kingdom typically is portrayed in a futuristic sense, as in James chapter 2, verse 5. Now, if you're struggling with that, there's a few problem passages to work through, like Luke 17, verses 20 and 21. I was very happy that Grace Gospel Press took an interest in my book, The Coming Kingdom, where I try to deal with a lot of these problem passages, which is available at the Duluth Bible Church bookstore. So that would be a book that you could get if you're wrestling with this idea concerning whether the church is the kingdom and the kingdom is the church. Number 10, Jesus is never said today to be ruling from David's throne, as he will in the kingdom age. Number 11, the kingdom miracles that we will see in the kingdom age are absent today. You'll notice that even at the end of Paul's life, he left Trophimus sick in Miletus. That's not going to happen in the kingdom where there's going to be instantaneous healing. And then finally, number 12, the kingdom will be a time of tremendous prosperity. You see that in Amos 9, verses 11 through 15. Obviously not happening today, as you see many, many famines and economic difficulties in our world. There was even a famine developing in Acts 11, verse 28. So part of our dispensational distinctions is distinguishing or differentiating the intercalation called the church age with the coming kingdom. The church will not bring in the kingdom. Jesus will bring in the kingdom at the end of the 70th week of Daniel. Let me give you on this issue of the kingdom one more important distinction. You'll notice our prophecy panorama, and you get to the very end there, and there's a difference between the 1,000-year kingdom and then what follows on the far right-hand side of the chart, the eternal state. A lot of people are sort of merging those together, but a literal, grammatical, historical, contextual method of interpretation consistently applied sees a distinction between the millennium, Revelation 20, and the eternal state. Notice this chart here. In the millennium, sin is restrained, but in the eternal state, sin is removed. In the millennium, the curse is restrained, but in the eternal state, the curse is removed. In the millennium, there will be death amongst the descendants of the mortals that survive the tribulation period. In the millennial kingdom, though, there is no death. In the millennium, there's going to be an interaction between mortals and resurrected people, because there is a resurrection at the beginning of the kingdom. And the church in resurrected bodies is going to return with Jesus to the earth. So we're all in resurrected bodies, but there's this other group of people that survive the tribulation. They're believers. They go into the millennial kingdom. They begin to repopulate the earth. And so there's an interaction between mortals and immortals, mortals and resurrected people in the millennium, but that won't be the case in the eternal state. Everyone will be resurrected. In the millennial kingdom, mortal destinies will be undecided, because those mortal believing survivors of the tribulation will have children, and their children will need to be evangelized. But in the eternal state, all destinies are sealed. Evangelism unnecessary. The millennium is a renovation of this earth. I believe the eternal state will be an ex nihilo new creation. The millennium is temporary. It only lasts 1,000 years. The eternal state, as the name implies, lasts forever. The millennium is transitional. It transitions us from the time of the tribulation into the eternal state, but the eternal state is non-transitional. One more fast chart here showing us the distinctions between the millennium and the eternal state. In the millennium, there'll be time, 1,000 years, but the eternal state seems timeless. In the millennium, there will be luminaries, sun and moon and stars. But in the eternal state, there will be no luminaries, because the sun, S-O-N, Jesus, will illuminate the eternal state. In the millennium, there'll be a brick and mortar functioning temple with animal sacrifices, but there will be no temple in the eternal state. As I mentioned before, in the millennium, there will be death, Isaiah 65, verse 20, but there will be no death in the eternal state. In the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ, there will be satanic activity at the end, when Satan is released from his abyss to stimulate the rebellion that already exists in the millennial mortals. But in the eternal state, Satan will be finished. He will be in the lake of fire, having no influence whatsoever over the eternal state. In the millennium, there is rebellion at the end, but there will be no rebellion in the eternal state. Why do I see these distinctions? I hate to sound like a broken record, but it's the consistent application of the literal, grammatical, historical, contextual method of interpretation. So I hope you enjoyed this very rapid-fire, fast session on dispensational differences in five areas. We've looked at the rapture, the resurrections, the judgments, the tribulation, and the eternal kingdom. May the Lord continue to bless all of the pastors at this conference, equipping them to hold fast to the inerrant, inspired Word of God, teaching the full counsel of God's Word in their church, and doing so with confidence, seeing these basic distinctions from a literal hermeneutical method. God bless you, and thank you for watching.